We are continuing in our study of the book of Acts. And the passage that the message today is based on comes from the end of Acts chapter 15. We'll be reading from verse 36 to 41. So those of you that are able, if you would stand to honor God's word. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord, and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. So he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you, Keith. As I kind of adjust things up here this morning, I want to acknowledge yesterday, if some of you might have been around. We had our Christmas boutique here. This room was transformed. We had vendors, local artisans from Amador, Calaveras counties, come set up booths we had a great time in here, purchasing gifts for friends for Christmas, or in my case, I just bought food and ate it. It really does represent just another example of so many at the reality of being a part of this family and how we need one another. I was just so impressed by women's ministry who sponsored this event yesterday, and how much, you know, I kind of am on the inside track of a lot of this because Martha, being my wife, is the head of women's ministry, and she depends so heavily on her team. She's so happy to work with them, and all the work that they did to pull this event off, and then, you know, I was a part of the cleanup crew, and that went so smoothly. I just reminded every day how much we need one another, and we just use one another's gifts. And all the proceeds from that, we're not just putting together an event to facilitate people buying some goods from local artisans, that's a really important thing. But the money that was raised from that event goes to help support women in our community. And that's really the heart of women's ministry. And they invest so much time in so many ways accomplishing that goal. So thank you, women's ministry, and thank you to you all who participated in yesterday's event. So this morning, if you are visiting today, we are in the book of Acts. This is our third Sunday in chapter 15 of Acts. And if you have your Bible, if you have your Bible, open that up too. We're going to be talking about each of these verses we've just had read this morning. But if you have your bulletin, also open that, because there's a space there for notes. Sometimes that's helpful. The Lord will speak to you today, I'm confident. I know He already has. He has to me in unique ways. And it's often easy, it's best to jot that down. What is God communicating to you in the moment? Sometimes it'll be through a song we just sang. It'll be through the Word of God that is taught every single Sunday. God's going to speak to you uniquely. Jot that down. Sometimes that kind of goes somewhere in the background, and afterwards we're at lunch and enjoying. Like, write some of those things down as God impresses those on your heart. My name is Mark. I'm the lead pastor here at Grace, one of many who are charged with the responsibility of teaching God's Word, and with the Lord's help, we'll present that well this morning. So today is a bit of a challenge, because one thing that when you study the Bible verse by verse, you can't skip parts for convenience. I would love to skip this section because Luke is intent, along with other biblical writers, at airing out dirty laundry. I am always amazed how the biblical writers don't, you know, brush under the carpet really significant things that happen and things that the Bible is clear that this is a sinful act done by people who profess to know God and try to serve God in various parts of Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Fortunately, I don't think that's what's in play here between Paul and Barnabas. I don't think their separation has to do with a deep-seated sin or something that we're going to try to call out. Luke certainly doesn't call that out. But the reality is a division happens here over a conflict of opinion. And Luke is, it's important to him as he records these things. Let me just adjust myself here. To let us know that it's happening. Luke has not yet joined Paul in his ministry. He is collecting this information through the writings and stories of Acts as he has collected them. He's a known historian. He's already written the Gospel of Luke, chronicling Jesus' life based upon eyewitness testimony and written accounts. And this same section he is doing, he's accurately recording what actually happened. And it's important for us to see that the Bible doesn't brush this under the rug. This is what happened, and we need to look at it and understand before we kind of look through rose-colored lenses how the apostles interacted and so on. They had some real, emotionally driven experiences together that they weren't always on the same page. And this is one of those examples where there's something that Paul and Barnabas disagrees about, so much so they decide we can't travel together. Now think about this. This reality of navigating conflict. A hallmark decision just has taken place in Acts chapter 15. They have solidified through, again, more conflict between not people outside of the church conflicted with the people inside the church. These are two groups of people inside the church debating on what is required for someone to enter the family of God, to be called a Christian. You have some Jews who have placed their faith in Jesus, but really feel, just like all of the Old Testament, that in order for a Gentile or a non-Jew to enter and be a part of God's covenant people, that they must convert also to Judaism in addition to placing their faith in Jesus. So this is a really important decision they make. They agree all together through hearty conflict, healthy conflict. They don't move away from each other. They move toward each other, work it out, and they come to this conclusion that's so vital for our understanding of the gospel and their solidification. Is that a word, actually? They're solidified in their belief that what is required for someone to enter into the family of God, to be accepted by God, is faith in Jesus alone. Therefore, a Jew has the background, the history of Judaism, can enter through faith in Jesus. Jesus. A Gentile who has a background in pagan worship or just a non-understanding of who the real one true God is can enter into relationship with that one true God through the same means. Faith in Jesus alone. They don't have to also convert to Judaism or be circumcised or abide by those cultural laws. Hallmark decision, so important. And here we see, just a short time later, Paul and Barnabas, who were solidified on that account, who delivered this letter happily to the church at Antioch and are ministering there, now suddenly, strangely, have a disagreement over a non-theological issue, and they can't agree, and they part company. What do we do with that? It's hard for us sometimes to navigate this. And when this happens in our own circles, we really do prefer just to brush that aside. Let's not draw attention to it. You know, it just happens. We don't want to give anybody a bad idea or bad who Jesus is and so on. But this is the real stuff. It happens when we're navigating conflict. So we're going to examine this today in this short passage. And to give this background, we see that Paul and Barnabas, how do they meet up? So I want to give the depth of this. Barnabas, remember, was a part of the apostles. Barnabas isn't his real name, by the way. This is his nickname. His real name is Joseph. But he got the name Barnabas because Barnabas means son of encouragement. He was known to be an advocate for the outlier, right? He believed the best about people. He was an encourager, and he got this nickname. Well, when Paul came to faith, one who formerly persecuted the church, no one wanted to touch him with a 10-foot pole. When he came to Jerusalem, the apostles themselves were skeptical about associating with Paul at all. They thought it was a trap. Barnabas went to Paul, talked to him face to face, went back to the apostles and said, "This guy's the real deal. Welcome him." Barnabas facilitated their coming together, at least a few of the apostles. Barnabas goes on to Saul goes down to Tarsus, where he's from. Later, Peter is preaching in Antioch, the very city that this is all much of this is taking place in. And there comes from that a tremendous amount of Gentiles who are coming to the faith. So early in the church, this is prior to the Jerusalem Council. This is one of the events that lead to it, right? So many people that are from the non-Jewish background are coming to faith. What do we do about it? Who do they send? They send Barnabas. Barnabas gets down there. He verifies this is the real deal. These are real, you know, they're coming to faith in Jesus, and I need help. There's so many people. We got to disciple. We got to teach them. Who am I going to get to help me? Paul. He travels down to Tarsus, finds Paul, brings him up, and they begin their ministry together. And Antioch is the first place they're called Christians. Antioch becomes their home base. They're preaching and teaching there, and the word of God is prevailing. The gospel of Jesus is being received with open arms, and it's right there that the church laid hands on Saul and Barnabas, and the Holy Spirit speaks to them, saying, "Separate out Paul and Barnabas for me, and send them out to do ministry, to plant churches." They agree. They lay hands on them. Send them out. And now, they've come back, they've delivered the letter, they're rejoicing, and it's the same place, Antioch, that watches their endeared leaders, whom they've seen through thick and thin, through several years now of ministry. All of a sudden, they're having a conflict that is not being resolved. Could they not compromise? I mean, what are we left to think about this? Could they not compromise for the sake of the work of the Lord? God was using them so powerfully. Who was right? Was it Paul? Was it Barnabas? Luke doesn't comment on this. Was this a matter of unyielding ego or God's divine hand somehow separating them so the work of God could continue in two different directions? Again, Luke doesn't comment. Luke, who would later travel with Paul extensively, who would be with him in prison, undoubtedly asked him, "Hey, what is this with you and Barnabas parting company? What was that all about? Can you fill me in?" Undoubtedly, they've had these conversations, yet he does not include that information here. I think it's by the hand of God. It's to open up for us a bit of wrestling with this, as is many parts of the Scripture. And so we're going to wrestle with it a bit this morning. And I just want to remind us as we think about this, this was not Paul and Barnabas' first conflict. They went from best buddies to, "I can't work with you anymore." 2 weeks ago, Steve taught on the beginning of the Jerusalem Council, and he reminded us of Paul's letter to the Galatians, which was written prior to this point when he and Barnabas were in Antioch and people had come down and from Jerusalem to, and then Peter, who was also there at the time, he and Barnabas separated themselves suddenly from eating with Gentiles and Jews. They separated themselves to eat with Jews only to kind of appease this group of people who came from Jerusalem, to look good for them. Well, Paul called them out. He says, "That is not in alignment with the gospel of Jesus. You all are hypocrites," he said. Now, I don't know if you can say that kind of language without some sort of relational wounds or fractures. He didn't later say, "You know what, I mean, we don't know." He later said, "Yeah, I was kind of harsh with you guys. I apologize. I was pretty fired up that day." We don't have that extra conversation. Just want to bring to the table that between Paul and Barnabas, conflict, at least in the Scriptures as it's recorded, has already taken place. Perhaps there's some relational fissures there that haven't fully healed, and now this new conflict comes, and they don't agree. They decide, you know what? It probably is better that we don't work together. This is hard. Hard for us to grab a hold of in this. So let's look through the passage again. Let's read this and try to see what can we glean from this as we read this. Acts 15, beginning with verse 35. I'm going to back up one verse. Remember, they're in Antioch. They just delivered the letter. They're teaching the word of God. It says, Paul and Barnabas remain in Antioch, teaching, preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Verse 36, this is where we began reading this morning. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, hey, let's go return and visit to the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. That's Paul's heart. Barnabas says, yep, I'm in. Let's do that. Let's go visit those and let's see where God takes us from there. We keep reading. Now Barnabas wanted to take with him John. Here is the disagreement. I want to take John. Paul says, well, I think it's best that we don't take him because he had withdrawn from us in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the rest of the work. Verse 39, there arose such a sharp disagreement, so they separated from each other. Now, the account gives us part of the discussion, right? It gives us the mild version. Barnabas saying, you know, I'd prefer if we took John Mark with us. You know, he traveled with us in the beginning. Let's take him. Paul, you know, I'm not sure it would be best. You know, we have this mild, agreeable language, and then without Luke, you know, just cuts right to it. It's like, and there arose a sharp disagreement. Turned out that my preference and my like and not best turns out to be I'm digging my heels in, and Barnabas is saying, we must take him with us. We need to give him a second chance. Paul's saying, not on over my dead body. We're not going to do it. He abandoned us. So Luke doesn't record, so we have to fill in the blanks a little bit. And that's what I am going to attempt to do this morning as we think about that. So back up. Who's John Mark? We know relatively little about him so far, but let's just remind ourselves of who John Mark is. We go back to Acts chapter 12. Remember the context. Peter has just been imprisoned. James, one of the disciples, has been executed by Herod. This is James, the disciple, not James, the brother of Jesus, who is a part of the Jerusalem Council later. He's executed. They put Peter in prison, expecting to do the very same to him. Somehow, he is miraculously delivered from prison. And an angel visits him there, leads him out. He thinks he's having a vision. And he's walking out past the guard, out the gates, and he's out in the streets going, okay, God, I'm having a dream. And he comes to his senses and realizing, this is actually real life. I'm outside of the prison. And this is where Acts 12, verse 12, picks up. When he realized this, that's Peter, he went to the house of Mary. I'm outside of the jail. I'm in Jerusalem. It's the middle of the night. Where do I go from here? I'm going to go to someone I know well. I know Mary's house is right here. He goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. Now, John Mark has no part, you know, other than he's just mentioned here. And we understand now why he's mentioned. Because he's going to play a role later. So Luke introduces us. So he's a part of the inner circle. If Peter had someplace to go to find safety, he's going to go to Mary's house, the mother of John Mark. They're a part of the people Peter trusts. Remember, thousands of people have come to faith by this point. Not all of those thousands of people are in Mary's house. She doesn't have a mansion. She has a normal house like everybody else. So this is like the inner circle of people. John Mark is there. Peter goes. Very next chapter, 13, verses 4 and 5. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, fast forward, this is Saul and Paul and Barnabas now being sent out. They went out to Seleucia. From there they sailed to Cyprus. Cyprus, by the way, happens to be where Barnabas is from. They arrived in Salamis. This is the eastern shoreline of the island. And they travel all the way across to the western shore. In their ministry there, they proclaimed the word of the God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. That's the second time we see the name John in our narrative. So he's with them now in the beginning of their first missionary journey. They go to Cyprus, and then they go from Cyprus up to Pamphylia. We read just a few verses later in verse 13. Paul and his companions, that includes Barnabas, set sail from Paphos on the western island of Crete and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So that's our backstory on John. He's part of the inner circle with Peter in particular. So he gets invited on the trip. They go. He ministers with them on Cyprus. When they sailed on to the next city, he decides, we're not given the reason. He leaves them and heads back to Jerusalem, likely to work with Peter again. So this means a lot to Paul, this decision. But Barnabas has skin in the game too. So let's talk about that. Let's look at Barnabas' perspective. Remember, Barnabas is a son of encouragement. He's the guy known for giving people second chances, to look at the best in people. Of course, he's going to see John Mark, who is useful. He's been part of the inner circle from the beginning. Yes, he abandoned us, but you know, I trust him. He's a good guy. I really want him to go with us. And he's known for advocating people like John Mark, the outliers, right? That is true and consistent with Barnabas' character. It's how he and Paul work together from the beginning. Another inside information that we see when we get to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, not the Corinthians, Colossians, we get this little bit of added information that John Mark happens to be a cousin to Barnabas. They're related, first cousins. So he has, you can see his perspective. Not only does he naturally want to give the guy a second chance, it's my cousin. I mean, maybe Aunt Mary's already given them the talk. Hey, you got to, come on, give them another shot. You know, I don't know what conversations is happening out there, but Barnabas, it's really within his character, and it's his relative. So you see his perspective, why he would be so passionate about bringing, I want to work with John Mark. So then we look at Paul's perspective. Paul's perspective is quite different. He doesn't have any association with John Mark. John Mark is with Peter, and then he has most history with Peter and Barnabas. He's new to the game with Paul. You start out in ministry, first couple of cities, things are going okay. All of a sudden, John Mark abandons them. Well, what happens right after that? We know that Paul and Barnabas go up to Pisidian Antioch, different from their sending Antioch. And they have some initial success there, but the Jews who see the Gentiles coming to faith, they said, we don't like this, and they drive them out. Major opposition. They go to Iconium. Iconium, the Jews don't like the message there with such a zeal that they create a plot to kill Paul. I mean, opposition. Paul and Barnabas hear about this plan, and they flee from that town too for their lives. They get to Lystra. And the Jews from Antioch and Iconium travel more than 100 miles to stir up the crowd in Lystra in such a way that the crowd moves on Paul with such rapidity that he has no escape, and they stone him to unconsciousness, drag his body out of the city, and dump him, thinking he's dead. Paul has experienced the harshest opposition, risked his very life for the gospel of Jesus Christ, all after John had left them. So think about that. Paul's very testimony is tied to his commitment to the gospel, even to the point of death. It's mentioned, if we go back and read in chapter 15, when James and Peter are telling the crowd, hey, here's Paul and Barnabas. They're going to give their account of things. And these are the guys who have risked their lives for the sake of the gospel. That's included in their testimony. Listen to them. They're the real deal. They're willing to lay it down. That's how sincere they are. So Paul is saying, this is a part of my testimony, the fact that I am ready to give it all. This is how much I believe it. Who's to say that about John Mark? He's left before it all really went down. A couple of months ago, revisited a movie series done by HBO called The Band of Brothers. Are you familiar with this series? Several of you. Great account that chronicles Easy Company in World War II, from their time at boot camp to the invasion of Normandy, and then their campaigns after that. Easy Company was known to be a very scrappy company, really harsh commanding officer in their boot camp, so they always got chose for the hardest jobs. They were paratroopers that parachuted in behind enemy lines. They were scattered on the drops because they were undergoing heavy fire, and they just chronicles their time in World War II and all their experiences. Well, later in the episodes, I think it's episode 8 or 9, we're reintroduced to a character who, these are all real people, by the way. Easy Company, this is not fictitious. It's based upon actual testimony from the guys from Easy Company. So Private Webster, in episode 8, he's been gone. He was with them at boot camp, with them in Normandy, with them in one of the early heavy firefights called Market Garden. That they ultimately had to retreat from, such was heavy fire coming against them. He is wounded, and he has to go out to heal from his wounds. He goes to the hospital. Well, we forget about it. He's away for several episodes. All of a sudden, he shows back up in episode 8. And when he comes back, he's like, "Hey guys, I'm back." To his friends from Easy Company, who went to boot camp, they invaded Normandy, they went through Market Garden together, they have history, and the guys from Easy Company shunned him. They're like, "Who are you? I'm not sure we know you. What's your name again?" It's like, "What do you mean, guys? I've been with you from the beginning." And they held him at arm's length. And the rest of the episode tells why. It gets revealed. They shunned him in the beginning, when he first came back, because after his departure from them, though he had been wounded, he did not return to them. And after that, his departure, they faced the hardest, most heavy, casualty-filled battle of the Battle of the Bulge. They survived a winter without winter clothing. They had little food. They suffered heavy casualties day after day. They didn't know they would survive. And when that was done, they defended the ground, they held their ground when they shouldn't have held their ground. I mean, it's a famous battle. I'm sure you recognize that name. It's finished. They're finally, it's over. They've lost so many of their friends. They travel. This is springtime now. Things are warming up. They go into a city where there's a lot less firing going on. There's a lot less action. And they're kind of like letting their guards down for the first time. In comes trotting, fresh-faced, well-fed, Private Webster. Like, "Where were you? Where were you when we were facing the worst of the storms? Where were you last winter? Where were you when we were dying and bleeding out on that frozen ground?" He says, I was in the hospital. How can you hold that against me? I was wounded." And they said, "You know what? That didn't seem to stop." And they started naming person after person after person from their Easy Company who also had been wounded, who went to the hospital, got patched up, but then snuck out of the hospital to rejoin their comrades in arms on the front lines and battled with them, though still healing from terrible wounds. That wasn't Webster's choice. He decided not to do that. He enjoyed sitting out the winter doing rehab in a hospital, and they initially shunned him. Well, that's not the end of Webster's story. I'll just fast forward. He realizes he has to re-earn their respect, which he does. And so it really makes me think about Paul's view of John Mark. Where were you, John Mark, when they're plotting against us? Where were you when the crowd converged upon us and stoned me unconscious and drug me out of the city? Oh yeah, you were in Jerusalem hanging out with the big boys. I don't think you're going to be traveling with us, because where we're going is those exact same cities we just came from. And beyond that, all we can expect is the same kind of treatment. You're not coming with us. So you get Barnabas' perspective. You get Paul's perspective. At least I hope, as we examine where they're coming from, it's like, okay, I can see how they both feel very strongly but very differently about John Mark. And so we pick up our account again. We see that Paul and Barnabas part ways over this. "And there arose such a sharp disagreement, so they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him, sailed away to Cyprus," again, his hometown. "But Paul chose Silas." Silas was the one they had originally went down after the Jerusalem Council to minister with them in Antioch. So that's how he got introduced to Silas. So he and Paul and Silas departed, having been commended by the brothers and sisters to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria, Cilicia. These are the same places where they just went, strengthening the churches. Now they start on their second missionary journey. So Luke doesn't tell us anything else. He moves right on to where Paul and he picks up with Paul and Silas. And that's where actually Luke joins them. He joins them on their second missionary journey. So it's important, I think, as we look at the scriptures, I'm curious, I don't know about you, but whatever happened to Barnabas and John Mark? They went on their own, their plan, and they're preaching the gospel. Undoubtedly, they had their own copy of the letter from the Jerusalem Council. What happened after this? Well, for Barnabas, we don't know. He disappears. His name is never mentioned again in the book of Acts. And the rest of the New Testament doesn't record anything that he did beyond this point. So church tradition varies on what happened to Barnabas, and it varies so much it's probably all unreliable. But some have him martyred within a few years of his traveling to Cyprus. Some have him preaching the gospel all the way to Rome, and that's how the Romans there received the gospel that Paul would later send a letter. But that's unlikely because Paul never mentions Barnabas when he writes them without having ever met them. Likely, Barnabas probably was martyred, which leaves us John Mark. So what about John Mark? Well, John, he goes back and he ministers with Peter. We know he has this connection with Peter. Peter, late in his ministry, is in Rome, writing there to the church who's been scattered by persecution. She who is at Babylon, and this is kind of code language to protect, preserve names because of the persecution that they're all enduring. Likely the church in Rome is being referred to here. Who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. This kind of endearment, obviously, Mark is not his biological son, but has one who has become like a son to Peter, traveling with him. He is proving himself, sticking with it. We see late in the first century, when Peter's writing this, there is John Mark as dear to Peter as ever. And in fact, the Gospel of Mark is attributed to John Mark, writing by listening to Peter's stories, traveling with Peter. The ins and outs. What was it like to hang out with Jesus? What was it like when this miracle happened? When Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives and you were there in the Transfiguration? I mean, tell me about this. John is recording this, and we get the benefit of Peter's testimony through John Mark that we have in the Gospel according to Mark. But that's not all we hear about Mark. Paul himself references Mark later in his ministry, after his second missionary journey, and even after his third. He's writing to Philemon. So at this point, Paul is in prison, and he writes four letters, Philemon being one of them, Colossians another, Philippians, and Ephesians, thank you. And here's his letter to Philemon. He says at the close of the letter, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings to you, and so do Mark. So Mark's with Paul in prison at this point. He has proven himself. Paul did let him back in the inner circle. He did become a trusted co-worker, is what he calls him. He's working with me, my fellow co-worker. Another letter of these prison epistles, Colossians. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. That's where we get this idea that he's a cousin. And he says this parenthetically about Mark, concerning whom, Mark, you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now, when I first read this, I was trying to do this. When I initially was tracking this down, I was actually a teenager, or in my early 20s. when I was trying to track down stuff like this. I was always curious about it. And so when I read this, I didn't perceive in my mind a reconciliation that has taken place. We're kind of reading in by this language and so on. And I thought about this in my teenage, early 20 mind. I'm reading this interaction. I'm thinking of Paul more in the terms of how he left in Acts 15. It's like, I'm not going to work with that guy. In fact, when he writes his letter to Colossians, you know, that guy Mark, whom I've given you instructions about, welcome him. Give him the welcome I talked to you about, right? I mean, the Sicilian kiss or whatever it is, you know. Give him that welcome. But I thought, man, boy, he really has it out for Mark, you know. But when you study this more, the actual language itself doesn't have that tone about it at all. He says, give them a hearty welcome. Mark is with him in prison. He's a fellow worker. In fact, I've given you special instructions about him. If he makes it to you, give him a hearty welcome. He's like one of us. This is how Paul refers to John Mark. And finally, we get him one last time in Paul's second letter to Timothy. This is way late in Paul's ministry. We think that this final imprisonment is what ends Paul's life. This is some later imprisonment. We don't exactly know. This is a late letter. And everybody who's with Paul has abandoned him at this point. And he says, Luke alone is with me. Luke, that trusted friend. And here's what he writes to Timothy. Timothy, get Mark. Bring him with you when you come, for he is very useful to me for my ministry. I love seeing how things resolve. Even though it's not directly talked about, we kind of piece it together. We see that this withdrawal between Paul and Barnabas has been resolved at some level. I would say this. One thing I forgot to add with regard to Barnabas. We do hear his name one more time, and it's from Paul. It's during his third missionary journey, years after they've split work. And apparently Barnabas is still alive at this point because he's writing to the church in Corinth. And he is, in this part of the letter, he's defending his apostleship. And part of the way he defends it is, compare me to the other apostles. How am I any different from them? And he names Peter and James, well-known apostles. And he says, and think about Barnabas. So he includes Barnabas there. And that tells us, years after, the respect and honor he truly does have for Barnabas, though they couldn't agree at that hour in Jerusalem. So what are we to conclude here? Three things I want us to leave with. One is, conflict is inevitable. Because we're people, and we have differing opinions. We have, on the essential things, I pray that we always have unity. That Paul and Barnabas agreed wholeheartedly that the only way to God is through faith in Jesus Christ. They were in complete agreement. It was in this secondary issue that they couldn't work out. It was a personality thing. It was an experiential thing. It was their opinions. And so when they parted, though I imagine that to be a very emotional response, wasn't without pain, not just for them, but for the church in Antioch. Can you imagine, your church, your beloved two guys that you're like, you're commissioned. You just heard all the stories of how God worked through them. Now they can't work it out. They're going to do two for different things. That must have been very difficult for them to endure. And how they left one another must have been in a way that helped hold that church together. Conflict is inevitable. This isn't the first time. This is the second time within the church we see conflict. The beginning of Acts chapter 15 is the first time. And all the epistles that follow all talk about speaking of unity because of the conflict that continually exists, cultural differences, differences of opinion, secondary issues that are important to one person but not that important to another person. And they're trying to figure out, how do we all get along? It's inevitable. Point number one. Conclusion number one. Number two, navigating conflict requires maturity. And this is where we fail so many times. We let our insecurities get the best of us, our pride, our ego. We dig in our heels unnecessarily at times, and we split over issues that really, it does more damage than good. And that's happened from the beginning to today. We're just people. And so because conflict is inevitable, we must learn to navigate conflict with maturity. This is one of the great reasons we're going through a book at our 9 a.m. hour called Emotionally Healthy Discipleship. It raises the need for us to develop our emotional maturity right along with our spiritual maturity. They must go hand in hand. We can know the Bible inside and out, memorize it, be faithful to God, and still be a jerk to the people around us and be hard to get along with because of our emotional immaturity. We must grow in our humility and our understanding of our identity in Christ and not be so easily offended with one another. To be able to extend grace to one another on secondary issues and to try to seek understanding from somebody else's point of view that just doesn't have to happen to be yours. Can I be flexible? Can I be open? Can I listen to your perspective? Even as you tell me things about how the actions and words that I have done have hurt you, and you tell me, I'm like, okay, it's hard for me to hear. I didn't mean it that way, but I'm seeking to understand you. I can see where you're coming from. I can see how that would have hurt you. I'm sorry for that. For us to be able to move in that kind of language, we have to be secure in our identity in Jesus. And we have to seek with openness to understand one another and their perspective. It requires maturity. If you're thinking about just me and how wrong you are of concluding that about me, I'm going to just defend myself all day long. I could care less about what you actually feel or what your experience was. You got it wrong. And until you admit that, we're not going to be able to be friends. That's not the healthy response. That's not a mature response. We have to navigate conflict with health and maturity. And lastly, failure is an opportunity for growth. We see this in John Mark. We don't know why he abandoned the work when he did. Probably was all kinds of legit reasons in his mind. But it had natural consequences. It made it so that Paul would not work with him until he proved himself afresh. We're going to hard ground to work on. I need to know you can hang with that kind of work before we invite you again. And in John Mark's case, so happy to report, that's exactly what he did. He did not look at this failure and this rejection as one to just quit the race, to stop trying. Well, Paul just doesn't like me. But for the sake of the Lord, for the sake of the gospel, he keeps diving in time and time again. And in time, Paul sees this, and he sees Mark, he's useful to me. He's a co-worker. He's traveling with me. He's in prison with me. This guy is the real deal. He loves Jesus. He loves Jesus so much, he's willing to put his life, his own life at risk. He is like us. He is the guy. I'm thankful for John Mark. I'm thankful for his example to us. Maybe we have failed. I know I have so many times. Don't give up. Pick yourself up. It's called resilience and perseverance. Failure, the importance of failure in our Christian faith. This is how we're going to wrap up here before we get the worship team come back up. The importance of failure and why I think God allows this in our life by his grace and mercy, really. I'm so grateful for the times I've failed. I'm so grateful for God's mercy in those times because I could not learn two important characteristics apart from failure. One is resilience. Two is perseverance. Resilience is the idea that if something has wounded us, has impacted us, you have the ability to kind of get back into shape again. It's like, I can pick myself up. I'm coming right back out there. Perseverance is every time you get knocked down, you don't just get back up once, but you do it over and over and over again, and this path of growth and maturity is hard fought on the road of persecution and challenge and trials. It's our initiation process. It's our sanctification. And so God allows hard times in our lives. He allows the reality that there are those who hate him, who hate the name of Jesus, and who hate those who call upon the name of Jesus. It happens all over the world. There are Christians today who are giving up their very lives for the sake of the gospel in very real time. And you and I know in part that struggle. And God has called us to be resilient and to persevere. And to use John Mark as our example, don't give up. Don't fall down and stay down. God loves you. He's extending grace to you and mercy. He's given you strength to stand back up and say, I'm not going to let this define me. I'm going to move forward. Be like John Mark. Failure is an opportunity for growth. So this morning, as we end our time, I'm going to have Jonathan come back up. I really do want to spend this time because all of us, I've told Paul and Barnabas and John Mark's story this morning, but really it represents so many other stories with different details about the brokenness of our relationship sometimes. We don't always navigate conflict with maturity. We've had fallings out. We haven't circled back around to try to make reconciliation. Remember, forgiveness is something we offer for us to our brothers and sisters who have offended us. Reconciliation, that takes time to rebuild trust. It takes two people. Forgiveness just takes me. I can do that between me and God. It releases the debt back to God. I'm not going to bear this responsibility. That's on God. I'm going to forgive them for what they've done. Whereas reconciling takes two people. Admission of responsibility, those things. And that takes time. It's muddy. It's messy. And many of us are in this place of that in-between. We've perhaps forgiven, but we're still working out. I don't know if I could trust this person again. And perhaps you're not even to that point of forgiveness. I don't know if I could forgive them. God has forgiven us. Let us draw upon his love, his spirit, to forgive one another. Let us be open to that step if the other person is displaying a life and character like John Mark, that we would change ourselves and say, okay, I see that you're taking responsibility. I see that you're moving forward. I'm going to bring you back into my life. Wherever we are at, in those broken relationships that maybe haven't been fully healed or whatever, I'm going to open up these stairs here as we sing this last song. Make this song a prayer of our hearts. We're just appealing back to God. God, fill this space, this hurt, this conflict that has not been resolved. I want to bring it back before you and your altar today. I want to invite you to just come up and pray. Kneel at this altar. If kneeling is hard and difficult physically, sit in the front row. Physically move. There's something about physically moving that engages us in our hearts. I invite you to do that as we sing together. Let's stand as we do that.
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin, Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Come to the altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness is bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes, a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness is sparkling. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
My honor off. There we go. Among you, thank you for those who have come forward, just bringing your heart before the Lord at this altar. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for the reality that you are our healer. You see our wounds. You see our heart. You see our history and our experiences. And the risk of moving forward, saying, I forgive, feels so vulnerable. And yet, you have demonstrated that same vulnerability in coming, dying for us to facilitate our forgiveness, though many would reject you still. Lord, we pray for those wounds that even if we're past forgiveness, but there's still no reconciliation. We pray, God, that in your time, in your way, you would open up hearts, heal those hearts that are broken today. Heal those relationships, particularly if we are fellow believers, God, perform a miracle that we might be drawn together to mend those broken ways. Lord, we commit these lives to you, commit our hearts to you, and continue to walk by faith in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.